Let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" It must have been hard for Samuel. He's near the end of his life, much closer to the finish line. His sons had been disqualified because of their own, wickedness. And then Samuel, because the people wanted a king, Samuel spent a lot of time mentoring Saul. But in the end, Saul lost the kingdom. Now, he's still reigning as the king, but God has already spoken prophetically to him, telling him that he won't continue. He will continue for a while, but only because God has to train up the man who will be anointed to take his place. And though Saul is feeling badly about how things have turned out, you ever been in that kind of situation where you're looking forward to something, your hopes are tied up in a particular goal or objective, and you've really put a lot of time into that, and God goes in another direction. And you're saying, "Lord, you mean it's not going to be this anymore? It's going to be this." And that's kind of where Samuel was at. And he felt badly. In fact, that word mourn, it is a very strong word, as in mourning for the dead. It's an expression of deep sorrow. So Samuel, he's feeling badly, but listen. No failure of a particular man is going to stop God's program. God has a plan, and he's moving into that new plan, and graciously, he's inviting Samuel to be involved. So he says, "Samuel, get your horn." Now, this is like a Davy Crockett horn, not that kind of horn, but the horn of an animal that has been hollowed out, and it's filled, because you see, Samuel, among other things, is the anointing prophet, and he's going to take the oil, and he is going to anoint a new king. Notice what it says. It says, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." The emphasis, "I have provided myself." This is going to be my king. You know, Saul, really, he was the people's king. He looked like somebody that you would call up from central casting. He just looked like a king. But as we will see in this important chapter, just because you look like a king doesn't make you a fit king, particularly when you are leading God's people. And Samuel said, "Well, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." You say, "What?" Well, sure. This would be like treason in the, ears and eyes of Saul. He's already an insecure guy. He already seems to be having certain emotional kinds of problems. And Samuel, when he makes this journey, he's going to start out from his home, Ramah, and he's going to follow the road to, where's he going? He's going to Bethlehem, because that's where he's going to find the new king. He's not told much about it. It's just going to be a son of Jesse, But he's got to start out in Ramah, his home, and to get to Bethlehem, he's going to go right by Gibeah. And guess who lives in Gibeah? Yeah, that's right. Saul lives in Gibeah. And if they see Samuel coming through there, they're going to want to know what Samuel's up to. So God gives him a cover story. He says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, did we do something wrong? No. Do you come peaceably? But that's why they asked the question, do you come peaceably? Because they didn't know if they were in store for judgment. And it's probably kind of gotten out there that there is a division between Samuel and Saul. There's some problems there. And so the elders of Bethlehem, they're very concerned. And they approach Saul and they ask him a little bit about why he's there. And he said, well, I've come peaceably. I come to sacrifice to the Lord. So sanctify yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. They're invited. These are the elders. But they need to do that which is appropriate to attend this kind of sacrifice. This is going to be a sacrifice where peace offerings are offered up to the Lord. That means that they will put the heifer on the altar. It will be cooked, and they will be able to eat a large portion of the meat that is prepared. If it's a burnt offering, a sin offering, then the whole offering is consumed. But in this particular case, it's a peace or fellowship offering. So they're all going to eat together. But to do that, they need to prepare themselves appropriately. They need to take a bath and change clothes. So they're invited. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice as well. And this would be quite an honor to receive that kind of invitation. They don't know what it's about. They know nothing. So Jesse, who, by the way, is the grandson of a rather famous couple that preceded them, Ruth and Boaz, Jesse brings the boys, his seven sons, and they're kind of lined up, probably in the order of their ages. The firstborn, Eliab, would be number one in line, and then the rest of them on down. And Samuel, he just has not been able to break this habit of coming to certain conclusions about people based on their appearance. And the first one he looks at is the oldest son, Eliab, and he says, ooh, there he is. There he is, God's anointed. This is the one that I'm going to anoint to be the king. But the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. Would you read the remainder of the verse with me? For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Samuel, you're looking at the wrong things. I don't pay attention to the things, the outward appearance, that you pay so much attention to. You know, that was kind of a problem with the whole nation. One thing that was very appealing to them about Saul is that he was head and shoulders taller than most other men in the nation. He was a very tall guy. And once more, he was very kingly, not just as in his appearance, but he just had that kingly look about him. And, you know, Saul's pride was proportional to his height. He was a tall man, and he was a prideful man. Now, I'm not saying that if you're tall, you're prideful, but the fact of the matter is that the more we learn about Saul, the more we see a prideful spirit. And that's never good. That's never good. So God is looking for a man that is after his own heart, and he's found one. And it is one of Jesse's sons. So there they are. Samuel has been rebuked by the Lord. It's not about how they look. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then Jesse answered, "There remains yet the youngest." And look, there he is. So he must have pointed to a nearby valley, a nearby grazing land, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." They're probably hungry. They're smelling that meat. It's all cooked up. They're ready to eat. See, they don't know. They don't know what is really going on. The sacrifice, that's way secondary to what Samuel has been sent to do. And so Samuel, finally catching on that it's not about what these boys look like, it's a criteria that God has established that is not necessarily visible, but God sees, and God is going to tell Samuel when he finally comes face to face with the man that he has chosen. So, what does it say? Are all your sons here? No. Got one taking care of the sheep. So he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy. That wasn't his name. That word is descriptive of probably one or both, one being complexion, the other being hair color. In that part of the world, people had darker skin. They sort of looked sort of swarthy. Maybe that adjective would help. But David, in all probability, was fair-skinned. He was fair-skinned, and maybe, possibly, we don't know, he had red hair. Some commentators think that. But there was something about his complexion, his skin color, that, made him to be sort of good-looking, bright eyes. That would speak of intelligence. That would speak of, alertness. So Rudy, bright eyes, good-looking. And God says to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon who? David. Now, I'll tell you something interesting. We've talked about this before. There is a principle that's called the principle of first mention in the Bible. This is the first time that we ever see the name David. Now, you're going to see it many more times afterwards. The name David, this particular David, is repeated over 1,000 times in the Bible, starting here and going all the way through and right on into the New Testament. In fact, Jesus himself will be referred to not as the son of Abraham, not as the son of Moses, but as the son of David. So here it is, first mention, and it is interesting that we are told that in the midst of his brothers, I know I've already said this, but his brothers don't know what's going on. You know, why is David being, why is Samuel pouring that oil on him? Nothing is said publicly, but listen, as significant as it was for an anointing to be performed by Samuel, the nation's sole judge and prophet, as significant as that was, there is an even more significant inner reality. Because as David is anointed with the oil, his inner man is being anointed with the Holy Spirit. And that is especially significant in the Old Testament. Not everyone was anointed with the Holy Spirit, but David was, and it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. Now the Hebrew is kind of interesting. You could interpret that, and there's nothing wrong with came upon David, because that's exactly what happened, but you can even be more precise and say that it rushed upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, there are some interesting things here that probably would require us to pay closer to attention to what's going on. First of all, it says that Samuel chose a king, and that was his assignment. And I just want to say, parenthetically, that everybody chooses a king. Everybody does. What is it, or who is it, that is going to govern your life? You know, for some people, it's some kind of master passion. It's something that they really like to do. They are so into it. And it's what they think about. It's what they do at every opportunity. For some people, it is a personality. It is a person. But of course, it is God's intention that you would choose to be ruled and governed by God. So we make that choice. We all make that choice. And your life bears witness as to what you are truly governed by. Now, it is important to God that his people be governed by a man who is, first of all, governed by God. If God's people are going to be effectively governed, then the one who governs them must know the rule and reign of God. Now, I think it's very apparent that in the eyes of his own family, his dad and his seven brothers, David was pretty insignificant. I mean, these guys take Samuel up on the invitation to come to the feast. Do they ask David to come? No. You know, David, just watch the sheep while we're at the party. Do what you normally do. You're sort of the shepherd of the family. You shepherd the sheep. Now, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe he was actually looked down upon. Or maybe they all took turns shepherding. I don't know. But listen, that quality in David's life, that ability that David had to be a shepherd of the sheep was key. In fact, there is a linkage between what God saw in David's heart and his ability to shepherd sheep. Because he's going to continue to be a shepherd. His flock is going to change. He's going to go from sheep to people, but it will be very important in the heart of God that his people are governed by a man with a shepherd's heart. And that is exactly who David is, and that is exactly what David does. Now, you would probably say of David, well, yeah, there's many good-looking young guys like him. You know, he's a good-looking kid. They'd probably refer to David in that, a good-looking kid. You know, he's a shepherd. There were many shepherds. But this particular shepherd had been specifically fashioned by God to be the man that he would become. These giftings, these abilities were already being developed in David's life. Who knows how long he had been a shepherd? Now, we've said that he's relatively young. He's probably 13, 14, 15 years old at the most at this particular point in his life. And those years preceding that age are not years that, you know, he's kind of waiting around for something to happen. They're not wasted years by any means. God has been training David for the calling that he has for him. And in that training time, and we'll actually see more next time as we get into the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel, these gifts and the character of David, they are being developed. And it's a wonderful thing. And of course, David, how did he see himself? Well, he expressed that in Psalm 23. What did he say? He said, "The Lord is my shepherd." He saw himself as one being governed and directed and guided and led by the Lord. He leads me beside the still water. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. David saw himself in that way. So what some might think is, you know, an ordinary looking kid, an ordinary shepherd kid, you know, this is the man that God has chosen for a wonderful task, and God has prepared him. You know, David came to realize that. David came to realize, he talks about it in Psalm 139. He says, "Man, oh God, you knit me in my mother's womb. You made me the man that I am." And, you know, so here's this kid from an obscure, relatively obscure village. You know, Bethlehem wasn't a real prominent place. It was known simply because, number one, that's where the wife, the favorite wife of Jacob, passed away. Rachel died in Bethlehem. We read that story in Genesis 34, I believe, somewhere around there. And then secondly, it's relatively known to some people because of Ruth and Boaz. That's where they live. That's where Ruth came with her mother-in-law and met Boaz. But other than that, it's really not a great city. It's not the place that you would expect the king, the future king of Israel, to be recruited from. Now, I'm telling you these things because there's really an interesting comparison between David and Jesus. He came from, well, he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, but he grew up, where did he grow up? He grew up in Nazareth, right? And you remember what Nathanael said about Nazareth. He's chatting with Peter, and he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come on, you're telling me that the Messiah is going to come out of Nazareth? Are you kidding me? And Jesus, did he look messianic? Isaiah 53:2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So, there is, on the one hand, this very vivid contrast between David and Saul. Saul, more and more seeing pride take over his life, versus David, a man who has a heart that attracts him to God because it is a humble heart, a lowly heart. And there's another good comparison. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, what else about Jesus? Of course. He said, I am the good shepherd. Later, Peter would call him the great shepherd. So, we see David, an unlikely candidate from outward appearances, but God sees his heart, and what's more, God has prepared him for what he is going to be doing. One other thing that we take note of, comparing Jesus to David, or David to Jesus, I should say, is that Jesus, too, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. We read in Luke how that when he was being baptized by John the Baptist, that the Holy Spirit alighted upon him as a dove. The Holy Spirit came upon him. And then immediately following his baptism, if you're reading Luke's account, there is the baptism of Jesus, then there's a genealogy, and then you get to Luke chapter 4, and it says, and Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit. And then finally, you come to Luke 4:18, and it says, Jesus, he's speaking in the local synagogue, his hometown synagogue, and he says to the people, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, a couple just practical things to point out again about David. God uses busy people. And David, he's occupied with taking care of his father's sheep, and he calls him And now the calling begins with this anointing, but we're not done with David yet. As we finish up the chapter, God has some more things for David to do that are sort of like future training, but they're important assignments. But my point is this. If God can call a David, someone who is relatively obscure, and the qualification is that he has a heart after the Lord, then he can call you, he can call me. Not based on our attractive movie star looks, although that was kind of the basis for the people wanting Saul to be their king. It's just a heart after the Lord. And God just picked up David and started using him. Now, here's what's interesting. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel goes back home, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David, but it leaves Saul. It says a distressing spirit. Now, I will admit, I don't totally get this. There's no question but that a distressing spirit did come upon Saul. Now, there are some translations that say an evil spirit, but the word, the Hebrew word evil, can be translated a number of ways. It can be translated evil, it can be a spirit of misery, or as we have it in our New King James Bible, a distressing spirit. So it wasn't necessarily a demonic spirit, I don't think, because God wouldn't do that. God doesn't sin, and he doesn't, you know, bring sin into our lives. It could be that this was an angel sent from God to discipline Saul, but the point is that the Spirit of God left Saul. And why is that significant? Why is that important? Well, here's what David would observe. He would observe that when the Holy Spirit left Saul, that Saul's ability and authority to govern began to deteriorate. And so did Saul's psychological makeup. I mean, the guy just started to fall apart. And why was that? Well, we know that he's already having some huge sin issues in his life. And whenever there are sin issues that you allow to stay there, bitterness, envy, those kinds of things that you're going to find in the latter part of Ephesians chapter 4, when you allow those things to hang around in your life, they're going to catch up to you, and they're going to cause huge problems. If you're bitter, if you're unforgiving, and these things are beginning to grow in Saul's heart like weeds, And you don't deal with them spiritually, yes, your mental, emotional makeup will begin to deteriorate. And that's what happens with Saul. But you might remember, David, after he had sinned grievously before the Lord, horrible sin, and he finally came to grips with it, and he finally prostrated himself before God. And he said to God, renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, the experiences that I would have with you that caused me to write all of those different psalms. Lord, would you restore that joy? But then he said, take not take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And the reason he would say that is because he saw what happened to Saul after the Spirit left him. Now, in light of all of that, we are New Testament believers. And God will never take his Holy Spirit from us. It's true that a believer can grieve the Holy Spirit. It's true that a believer can quench the Holy Spirit. But in terms of God taking away the Holy Spirit, he will not do that. It is a permanent gift that really is the result of our anointing. You see, when we come to Christ, we are anointed and sealed with the Holy Spirit. The word Christ, what does that word mean? It means anointed one. And isn't it interesting that Jesus, the one anointed to be the Messiah, the King who is coming, you know, I just need to remind you of this. I remind myself at the same time. Satan has no legitimate authority in your life. You know, if you come to me and say, oh man, my life is so miserable. What's wrong?
Satan just has me pinned to the ground, brother.
Well, he has you pinned to the ground because you let him pin you to the ground. He has no legitimate authority to do that. The only power that he has over you is whatever power you give him to have over you. The Bible says, we talked about it recently, to resist the devil and he will run from you. If you take up the weapons that God gave you, they're not carnal weapons, they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And you come against the enemy with the sword of the Spirit, he will run. He will run from you. He has no legitimate authority over you. Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. But, you know, there was a name coined in the city of Antioch for followers of Jesus. And you know what that name was? Christian. Look at those Christians meeting over there in that, what do they call it? They call it a church. And it was sort of, from the pagan perspective, sort of a derisive term. But we have our anointed one, the one who is waiting in the wings to return and take up the kingdom that God has prepared for him. But as we await for him, we are anointed ones as well. Not the anointed one, but we are anointed ones. We too have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Well, Saul's servants said, you know what? Saul, we can tell there is a distressing spirit that is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. So Saul said to his servants, do it now. Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of his servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing. Now, for those who aspire to lead people in worship, take note of that. Skillful in playing. Of course, David had time to practice, and he had time to develop that skill as he's out there in different parts of the wilderness, watching the sheep. He's training himself to be a worship leader. But he is not only skillful in playing, he is a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person. And here comes the most important characteristic of David. Let's read it together. And the Lord is with him. And the Lord is with him. Do you ever invite the Lord's presence? Now, in one sense, because God is omnipresent, he is always with you. But there are some people you can just tell, you can just discern that God is with them. God's in them, God's with them, God's all over them. And when you are living your life in that way, it doesn't mean that your life will be problem-free, but it means that you will immediately turn to God and say, God, we have a problem here. You know, the people that know God and are close to God, who belong to God, you know what? Their problem is God's problem. It's true. If God owns you, then he owns all your problems. And so that's why we are encouraged, yes, invited to bring our problems before the Lord. And those people that do that, you just know that, like David, the Lord is with him, the Lord is with her. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So Jesse, he does that. We'll see this in the next chapter, you know, when he has an opportunity to kind of get his name before the top guns, you know, before people who are important, you know, he'll send them a little gift. And that's what he does. You know, he wants my son. Well, I'm going to send him some stuff too so he remembers me. That doesn't necessarily happen. We'll see that next week. But he made the effort. But here's what's important. David came to Saul, stood before him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Now, that's not right away. We're getting the big picture in this chapter. That will eventually happen to David, but David immediately found favor with Saul. Saul said, this is the man that God has sent to help me. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. So listen, already, we're beginning to learn the incredible gifts that God has given to David. And once this unknown, obscure shepherd boy has been anointed by the Holy Spirit, anointed with oil, but the most important reality was the inward reality, was anointed with the Holy Spirit, God opens doors. There he is in Samuel's court, in Saul's court, and he finds great favor with Saul. Saul loves the kid, invites him to come often to the palace and play these instruments and sing. And when he does that, because the Lord is with him, the Lord manifests his presence. And as the Lord's presence is manifested, this distressing spirit says, okay, I'm going, I'm leaving, I'm out of here. And as soon as that distressing spirit left, Saul would become refreshed in a well. But the greatest stories are yet to come. So we'll continue next week.